So let's read the scripture then from 2 Peter chapter 1. I propose to read the whole of the rest of the chapter so that we have got it all in context, at least going forward. So starting to read at verse 10. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavour that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the grace and coming of our Lord, the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honour and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, last week we were considering the last three graces mentioned in these verses from verse 5 through to verse 8 or verse 7, I should say, where we read about godliness, brotherly love, and love, which no doubt is the crown of these seven graces. But all seven graces are the things which we need to give diligence to in order that we may enter into the things that the apostle is going to place before us in the next few verses. That's what he says in verse 8. These things not only existing, but abounding in you. We emphasize that, that you be neither idle nor unfruitful as regards the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it seems as if these seven graces, as we give diligence to them, as they become part of our lives, we will come into the full enjoyment of our spiritual blessings in such a way that we shall be able to be for God in this world. We will be marked by that godliness we read about. We will be marked by that brotherly love, that love, and so on. But we shall not be these things in verse 9, blind in the sense of being short-sighted, or those who've forgotten that we've been purged from our former sins. These negative things are not to mark us as believers, though sadly sometimes we have to confess they do. But Peter wants us rather to be marked by making our calling and election sure, in anticipation of the fact that one day we're going to enter into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So he wants our lives to be consistent with our future. Incidentally, in connection with that, I could mention that we had a very interesting word given to us by our brother Andrew Langham on Lord's Day, on the first and second epistles of Peter, in which he gave us an overview which helps to put these things in context. And I recommend that to you. It's on bibleteaching.co.uk if you would like to access it another time. So let's look at these verses then from verse 10 onwards. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, use diligence to make your calling and election sure. I think I said last week that some people might think this means that our calling and our election depends upon us. And we've got to somehow work to be those who can say we're called and that we're chosen. So it would be useful to understand what the Apostle Peter means when he says, therefore, the rather, brethren, use diligence to make your calling and election sure. It would be good to get a good grasp of what that means.
Just as a starting point and a suggestion, does the order of the words help us? Because chronologically, in the way in which things occur, God's election came first. We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, as we have in Ephesians. And it was later in time that his calling of each of us took place. We have the same chronological order in Romans chapter 8. That's the chronological order in which things occurred historically, if you like. But in terms of our appreciation of these things and in a practical way, getting the benefit of them, the chronological order might be what we have here in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, that it was God's calling that affected us first. That was what we responded to. And then it was subsequent to responding to his calling that we realized that we were already chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And perhaps if we see that the order that we have here reflects our experience and appreciation and practical enjoyment of these things. I don't think practically, really, we enjoyed the fact that we were elect before we responded to God's calling. The fact that we have these things in the order in which we practically experience and enjoy them might perhaps help us to see that Peter is referring to the practical side of these things, or the practical manifestation and demonstration of them in our walk.
Yeah, I think that's very good, Mark. I think it is, from that point of view, it's the practical confirmation of the reality of these things in our lives day by day. The fact that Peter calls them brethren, wherefore, the rather brethren, shows that he has no doubt that these ones are, in fact, chosen and called. And that's an absolute thing because God has done it, but they are to demonstrate it. I think that's a good word that you use, demonstrate it in a practical way. And when we look back, the first thing we think about, I think, as believers, is that we responded to God's call to us to come to the Lord Jesus as our Savior. And then, of course, as time went by, we realized that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. As you say in Ephesians, we get the thought of being elect come first. And then at the beginning of chapter 4, we get the thought of walking worthy of our vocation, of our calling. But here it's from our point of view. So it's a practical thing, I think.
Well, I don't think there should be any doubt in any of our minds that we can lose our election and that somehow or other we lose our salvation and can move from a state of being elect into a state of being non-elect, because there are five golden links in the scripture that Mark has referred to in Romans chapter 8, and it's very, very important to see these things, that we're foreknown. And foreknowledge means that God has made a choice. God has made a choice of persons. It's a naked foreknowledge. It's not a choice of actions. It's not a choice of who, of whether there are certain ones who are going to respond to the gospel. And consequently, because God sees that they're going to respond to the gospel, he then elects them. No, the whole chain starts with foreknowledge, choice, election, and then we're predestinated. We're marked out beforehand to be conformed to the image of his son. In Ephesians 1, it's sonship. And then we descend into time, again repeating what Mark has said, and we are called. But then those who are called are also justified. And then the last thing that is said, these also he has glorified. So even to those believers to whom Paul was writing in Romans who were still on the earth, it's looked at as a completed thing, that assuredly as we are foreknown, then we're glorified. It's really a broad sweep of things in God's mind and purpose from eternity to eternity. So the calling and the choice is something that is God's prerogative. But I would suggest that if any of us have the notion, you know, I'm a sort of fatalism, you know, if I'm going to be one of the elect, I'm going to be saved, and oh, I've been chosen by God, therefore I can live as I like. No, the way of demonstrating the reality of these things in our life, the way of, from our point of view, making our calling and election sure, is by doing the things that have been spoken about in the previous verses. At least that's how I would view it, and I'd be glad to hear comments of other brothers or even queries that they might have about it.
I was thinking too, Andrew, in Romans of chapters 9 and 11, flowing on from what you've said, chapter 9, a word concerning election comes in regard to Jacob and Esau, and the word is in verse 11 that the purpose of God according to election might abide. And then in chapter 11, if I can find the verse, verse 29, the gifts and the calling of God are not subject to repentance. So with regard to election, that stands, that abides. On God's side, nothing will ever change there. And with regard to calling, God doesn't change his mind. So these things are eternal and permanent from God. But when it comes to us, if we want to be sure, if we want to know, if we want to have a conscious assurance that we are elect and that we are called, then we need to live proper, practical Christian lives. I don't think the scriptures ever hold out the assurance of salvation to somebody who is not living as a Christian, to somebody who once at some point in the past said, I believed, but has not continued to live a Christian life. We would do such a person a disservice to buddy up to them and say, well, don't worry, mate, you're on your way to heaven anyway. No, we need to make these things sure to ourselves by continuing in this pathway that Peter has outlined for us.
It might be well to say also, in presenting these things from the divine side, it's not Calvinism. You know, someone might say to you, oh, that's Calvinism. No, what we're presenting, what Mark has referred to, and Greg and myself also, is what is laid down firmly and clearly in the scriptures. And if Calvin had certain insights into this, be that as it may, we're not following a man in what we're saying here. We're following the scriptures, and we go along with all those who accept what the scriptures say here. And there are always the two lines, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, which we're not really able to reconcile, but we do have the two things here in these verses. We've got the divine side, we've got what God has done in his sovereign purpose, and then we've got the fact that we are to answer to it in our practice. And as Greg has said, assurance would come by living in accordance with what we find here.
In the first four verses of this letter, we discovered things which God has done. He has given us divine power. We have a divine nature. And here in this verse, we have two more things which God has done. He has called us, and we are elected. But you will notice that in verse 5, in the word diligence, and in this verse, diligence, and it's the same word in verse 15 when the apostle says, I will endeavor, I will use diligence. If we want to enjoy these things, I believe that we have to put some effort into them, and we have to seek to try and make them our own to enjoy them.
So I think it's in verse 10 where it says, for doing these things, ye will never fall, seems to me to take us back to some of the things that we were reading about in terms of our responsibility in verses 5-7, doing these things. They are part of the evidence that we have indeed believed on the Lord Jesus as our Saviour. They're the outworking of that response to his calling. And we're told we shall never fall. It's not fall away, which is an expression I think I'm right in saying, which is often used of those who are not really true believers but apostatize from the faith. But this is falling in a sense of failing in our responsibility as believers. I don't think it touches our salvation, unless I'm wrong on that point. I would like some help on that.
Well, it says if we do these things, for doing these things, you will never fall. So undoubtedly, as you've said, Simon, it would refer back to what we've had before us in previous Bible readings. But I just note in the lexicon, this word for fall, it's to stumble or trip or to be ruined or to be lost. And I think it would be very important to stress, I'm sure it's clear in most minds, I would hope in everyone's mind, that a genuine child of God, not someone who takes the place or makes the profession, but a genuine child of God who has put everything onto the, put his trust, simple trust, wavering faith even, it's not our faith, it's the object of our faith, the Lord Jesus. All who have put their trust in the Lord Jesus are never going to be lost. And there are many scriptures that we can refer to, particularly in John 10, 28, 29, where the Lord says he gives unto his sheep eternal life. They'll never perish. No one, nothing, no being will pluck them out of his hand. And we're also in the Father's hand. So we have a double security. And we're sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. So we have a triple security. So we're bound for the land of the pure and the free. You know, the end is secure. We're not going to be lost. We're not going to be ruined. And that is it. That should be a source of tremendous assurance and strength in our Christian lives. Because sadly, and those who've been on the mission field and are mixed with believers of other persuasions will know that many, many Christians think and fear that they may ultimately be lost. As you said, Simon, the falling away doctrine. But that's not the teaching of Scripture. We need to be absolutely clear on that for our own assurance.
You had mentioned, Brother Andrew, the thought here is not falling away, but it is stumbling. And how good to be reminded here that if we do these things, for if you do these things, you shall never stumble. In other words, we can put it this way, that this is to be part of the normal practice of our Christian life. These things that have been given to us here in this first chapter. And when we do these things, we will keep from stumbling along life's journey. And when we think of that, we're reminded of the words in the book of Jude. After Jude would exhort us to build ourselves up in our most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit and keeping yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, then he says, from God's side, he says in verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless. That's God's side, isn't it? So we have this, both of these, there's a perfect balance here between God's sovereignty and God's side of things and man's responsibility. But this ought to be a practice in our, these things ought to be put in practice in our daily lives. And when they are, there's a security, an assurance that we have when we're living these things out. And so I was thinking also at the end of 2 Corinthians, Paul tells them there to examine themselves to see if they're in the faith. And it's not a doubt. It's not a manner of doubt, but it's a manner to validate your relationship and your walk with the Lord, to confirm it in a public way by the key thing, by obedience. Obedience to the word of God validates our relationship with God.
There's a beautiful verse in Micah chapter 7. Might not be able to find it quickly, but I'll read it. It's in verse 8, starting in verse 8. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. Though I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, Jehovah shall be a light unto me. I will bear the indignation of Jehovah, for I have sinned against him. Until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me, he will bring me forth to the light. I shall behold his righteousness. Even in Old Testament times, one who was a true believer might fall, but there's a guarantee of the restoring grace of God for one who falls. I'm sure Peter, and we had already remarked this a couple of weeks ago, who refers to himself in this epistle as Simon Peter, his name by nature as well as his name by grace. Peter was one who knew what it was to fall. contrasted with Judas, one who apostatized. Judas never truly saved and therefore capable of so-called falling away, apostatizing. But Peter, he fell. And it is possible for believers to fall. But what it is when we fall is not something pleasant. It's not something enjoyable. It's not having a bit of fun. It's something tragic. It's something that causes weeping. It's something that Peter wants to preserve us from because he knows what it's like. And so he reminds us that we need to continue using diligence to maintain this practical Christian life.
Yeah, and in addition to that, we could say in relation to the next verse that Peter doesn't write, "For thus shall the entrance unto the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ be furnished unto you," but he says, "richly furnished unto you." That's the difference. It's not a question of not reaching that wonderful kingdom, but it's reaching that wonderful kingdom in a rich and worthy way of the Lord Jesus. And that's what Peter wants to see among these believers. These believers were converted Jews, as we know. They were going through a rough time. I think pressure was on them. Peter knew that this letter is designed to really reinforce their steadfastness in following the Lord Jesus, despite their difficult circumstances. And he holds out to them, if you do that, then the entrance into the everlasting kingdom of the Lord Jesus will be richly furnished unto you. That's, I think, important to note.
In the verse 10, we'll notice he doesn't say, "if you know these things." He says, "if you do these things." And we need to put these things into practice, each one of us. Now, I have a question. In the light of verse 12, it says, "put these always in remembrance of these things." Can you put us in remembrance of the fact that in verse 11, we're talking about the everlasting kingdom? What about the rapture? Can you tell us, for all of us, to remind us what's the difference? And this verse is the kingdom. That's open to anybody.
And just as a rider to that question, which might perhaps help us in the direction of an answer, when it says everlasting kingdom here, is it the age-lasting kingdom? Is it the millennial kingdom? Or is it taking us into the eternal state here?
We take another Old Testament verse from Daniel chapter 2. Daniel's explanation to Nebuchadnezzar concerning the dream that he saw, and particularly his explanation concerning the stone cut out without hands that destroyed the image in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Daniel says in verse 44 of chapter 2, "In these days, in the days of these kings, shall the God of the heavens set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the sovereignty thereof shall not be left to another people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, but itself shall stand forever." When we read a verse like that, we have to read it in the light of what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that after the Lord Jesus has concluded his reign, he shall deliver up the kingdom to him who is God and Father. Ultimately, that God might be all in all. In the eternal state, there will be no kingdom because there will be nothing to be put down, nothing to be held in restraint. So the thought of everlasting is not in the sense that we speak of eternal, but in the sense in which Daniel speaks in chapter 2, it won't be left to another kingdom. It won't be replaced by anything else. It won't be put down in any way. It will continue victoriously. So it seems to me, clearly, to be a reference to the what we call the millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus, and that would be consistent with other scriptures that speak of reward and of display in connection with the character of life that we have lived here during our time of responsibility.
So it's everlasting in the sense that it's not going to be superseded by another. And in your final remarks, you indicated to us that the thought of review and reward for faithfulness here will be seen and displayed in the kingdom. And that really is a clue, really, as to why it's the kingdom in display and not the rapture that is brought in here, because at the rapture, it's all of grace. It's really as a benefit of Christ's work. But when it's the appearing, then our faithfulness during the Lord's absence is going to be shown. Does that help, Rusty?
Yes, I think that clears up any idea that we have to work for the rapture. The rapture is purely of grace. It's the work of the Lord Jesus upon the cross, and every believer will be taken when the Lord comes at the rapture. When it comes to the appearing, we know from the parables in Luke 19, there will be rewards given. And I'm sure that this is a reference to the appearing. There's a verse in the last chapter that Paul wrote to Timothy. He speaks of Demas. He says he's loved this present world, and he goes on to speak about all those that love his appearing. And you know, are we those that love the Lord's appearing? Are we waiting when he appears? And we will be with him. But the great thing is that he is going to be universally owned, and he is going to be given his rightful place.
It makes me think it's a very strange and very sad thing that there are people who teach the idea of a partial rapture. If we know anything at all about the rapture, we know that it's all of grace. If we know anything at all about God's prophetic program, we know that the kingdom is connected with responsibility. And the idea of a partial rapture would connect the rapture with our responsibility, which would mean we don't know anything about the rapture, so why are we talking about rapture anyway? But the coming again of the Lord Jesus to take us to be with himself is all of grace. He's gone away to the Father's house, and he's going to bring us there. And we'll all be together with him, enjoying the privileges of the Father's house, all sons in the Father's house. Wonderful privilege, all of the grace of God. But Peter's not speaking of that here. He's speaking of our responsibility, and therefore he's speaking of the kingdom, that kingdom in which the Lord Jesus will be glorified in this world where he was put to shame, and where he'll be displayed, and when we'll be displayed with him.
And this is why he has been emphasizing diligence in the preceding verses, because it's a matter of responsibility when it comes to the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he's encouraging these saints, and through them us, to be diligent in regard to our Christian walk.
We want to sail into port with all the sails unfurled and with all the flags flying. You know, I think that's the illustration some of the older brethren used. I don't quite remember sailing ships myself, but I know those who did sail on sailing ships. And the idea, you know, not just limp into port, you know, or sneaking out in as inconspicuously as possible, because of the way in which we've been conducting our lives, but with a good conscience and seeking to answer to these things and making our calling and election sure, we go right in there, all sails unfurled. May the Lord help us.
Much of this epistle, we'll see later on, is dealing with judgment. But in this everlasting kingdom, the Lord will be displayed as Saviour. This is the second occasion, verse 11, where we have the Lord Jesus mentioned as a Saviour in this epistle, the second of five. And it's quite remarkable that this epistle speaks of the Lord Jesus as Saviour more than any other book of the New Testament. It gives a wonderful character. We will eventually in chapter 2 onwards speak of the judgment that God is going to bring upon this world to bring in this kingdom. But judgment is not something God delights in. It's a strange work for him. Rather, he delights to display the fact he's a saviour. And in this everlasting kingdom, it'll be brought in by judgment. But the feature that Peter refers to in this verse is that in this everlasting kingdom, the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, will be the characteristic of this kingdom. It's a wonderful feature of this epistle to see the Lord Jesus is a Saviour.
Perhaps just one further thought on the kingdom and reward, and this is obviously not intended to go against anything that has been said, because the connection between the two is obviously right. But I don't think we can exclude grace altogether from the kingdom or from the reward, because the rewards that we will get from the Lord in response to our faithfulness to him while we're on earth, and those rewards will be far greater than our faithfulness really deserves. There's perhaps various scriptures that might point that out to us. In Matthew 25, we read that faithfulness in connection with small things or a few things leads to reward in the form of responsibility for the administration of many things. So faithfulness in a few leads to reward over in connection with many things. Could perhaps also think of some of those who were rewarded in Solomon's reign. I was just thinking of one example. This perhaps isn't the best one. There may be better examples. The sons of Barzillai, who I think Barzillai had provided food for David at some point. In Solomon's reign, his sons have the privilege of those who were able to eat at the king's table. Read that in 1 Kings chapter 2. So there's perhaps an illustration of this principle, but it's perhaps also seen in our verses, because the things that we ought to be doing, they perhaps also fall within what we have in, or we could perhaps use the words that we have at the beginning of Romans chapter 12 to describe these things, the words in mind, the words that I have in mind. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, are the reference to things being our intelligent or reasonable service, you know, the things that we have in verses 5 to 8 or 5 to 7 of this chapter could perhaps be described in a similar way. And we'd probably all agree with that, that they are things which it's only right that we ought to be doing as believers in the Lord Jesus. But even though in one sense they're only things that it's right that we should be doing, such as the grace of the Lord, that the entrance that we will have for doing them into the everlasting kingdom is one that will be richly furnished. And if it's richly furnished by the Lord, then it's obviously very richly furnished indeed.
Yes, what we do for the Lord in faithfulness to him, we would all say we only do because he has worked in us and we are enjoying his help and his grace to do those things. Everything we do, we need his help. And I think that is perhaps included in the thought of him as Saviour in this verse, that the very things that we do for the Lord are evidence of the greatness of his salvation. And yet there is this aspect of responsibility. It's as we allow him to work in us that we do those things which glorify him, bring blessing to others, and which he will later reward in the kingdom.
Perhaps we can reflect on that kingdom. You know, what a kingdom. We're used to many kingdoms have come and go. Greg referred to the ones in Daniel, of the greatness of the head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar, right down to the toes of Mori clay and iron, and all the greatness of men that we see today, but they pass so quickly. And yet here we have an everlasting kingdom. What a kingdom it is. He promised at his birth to Mary that he would rule forever. And so we are associated with this king, and we're looking forward to his kingdom and how it should affect the way we act and give us real motivation to put these things in practice because of the kingdom which we're associated with and which we're going to be part of. Mm. It is a kingdom like no other in the illustration that Greg mentioned in Daniel. The stone fills the whole earth. We can't reimagine what it would be like to see the Lord reigning here on this earth where he was crucified and cast out. And for us to have a part in that, it should really be a motivation for us to live in the light of it and not to live for the passing things of this earth and passing kingdoms of this world.
In the second part of the book of Daniel, where it's no longer the dreams of the king, but his own dreams. In Daniel 7, he uses consistent language with what he'd said to Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel 7, verse 27, is about the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heavens shall be given to the people of the saints of the most high places. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. That connects nicely with what Mark was saying about the extent of grace displayed in connection with what's given to us in the kingdom. It says here in Daniel, shall be given to the people of the saints of the most high places. In Peter's words, richly furnished. It's not exactly on the principle of merit and reward, although that of course does come in. But there's a rich furnishing and there's a giving on the part of God in connection with what we will enjoy in the kingdom. I think that is nice to see.
I wonder if we can get both sides of this. In first, the kingdom of God that's brought before us in Luke's gospel in reference to responsibility, and the kingdom of his dear son that seems to bring before us a completely different different thrust of what the Spirit of God is telling us in Colossians. I wonder if that brings both sides before us.
I suppose the one difference would be that in Colossians, the emphasis is on what we are already enjoying now, whereas in Peter here, he is focusing us on the future and what shall be. But yeah, in principle, those two things are there. Yeah. Rusty, you mentioned diligence before. Where Peter says here in verse 12 about himself, "Wherefore I will be careful." I notice there's a footnote that refers to diligence. Is that the same word for diligence? Do you know?
Well, I just looked these words up. The one in verse 5 is the same root as in verse 15 and verse 10. And I didn't notice the one in verse 12, to be honest. It was just in Strong's Concordance. The one in verse 5 is number 4610, and the one in verse 15 and in verse 10 is 4604, but it seems to be from the same root. But I don't know Greek. I just can sort out Strong's numbers, and it's often a help.
I just wondered if there was a connection, because, you know, Peter is... He's really showing his love and his care for the brethren to whom he's writing. And he's careful, he's diligent in putting us in mind of these things, because he wants this wonderful joy to be ours. He wants us to share in what he, no doubt, is going to share in. And so he uses that kind of effort, that diligence, that carefulness to make sure we know these things.
Yeah. I think it's good to see that Peter is an example to the people, to the saints he's writing to. He's showing them that despite the fact that he's shortly to lay down his life, and one assumes that he may no longer be in a situation where he can serve the Lord as actively as he had done. Maybe I'm supposing too much here. But at least in terms of writing this letter, he is showing the very diligence that he is exhorting them to display in their lives by writing this letter in a diligent way. Whether it's exactly the same word or not, I've been trying to find out whether it is a related word or not. The trouble is, in some of these concordances, that it's a little bit complicated, because in the Authorized Version, it puts it in a negative sense. I will not be negligent. But in the Darby translation, it writes, I will be careful, which is a positive expression. And I'm trying to work out from my online whether it's the same word or not. But certainly he is showing diligence, we can say, in the sense that being careful is obviously showing care, showing effort to encourage these believers to remain steadfast in their lives.
There is evidently a validity in Christian teaching and service in going over the same ground on repeated occasions. And I know I need to be reminded of that. And sometimes I have the feeling that, oh, no, I can't talk about that again. I've spoken about that once before.
Yeah.
Well, no, Peter doesn't take that approach. And he says, look, I know you already know it. I know I've already spoken to you about these sorts of things, but I'm going to go over it again. And the reason he does it is his love for them.
Yeah.
And perhaps further to that, there's something that might challenge us in the fact that it's practical things that Peter takes up and reminds these believers of. Also bearing in mind, as we've noted, that Peter was quite senior in years at this time. I just wonder if that runs a little bit counter to the expectations that we might sometimes have in our minds as to what an older brother, if an older brother, say, is led of the Lord to visit our local meeting. We probably have an expectation, or maybe I'm just speaking of the perverse expectations that sort of come to my natural mind. But we might have an expectation that if it's an older brother, then and he is led of the Lord to speak to us, that we're going to get ministry on, I don't know, the deep things of God, to use Peter's expression. And, you know, perhaps if an older brother speaks to us on practical matters, perhaps, I don't know, just wonder if sometimes to our natural minds that might not seem quite as good as at least what we might have been expecting. But really, I think, and perhaps this would make sense even to the natural mind, if we think about things logically, those who are best to give us practical instruction are those who are more senior in years, more experienced, have a greater appreciation of the need for the dependence on the Lord, and probably have a greater knowledge and appreciation of the weakness of what we are by nature. And perhaps also, just allied with that, just wonder if sometimes the expectation that we have as to the characteristics of brothers who might lead meetings aimed at those who are younger in years might be, if our expectations in that regard might be a bit out of alignment as well. Just wonder if there's sometimes an expectation that, well, if it's something directed at young people, then you need to have a speaker who is, you know, okay, maybe not the same age, but, you know, close to them in age. And if you have an older speaker, then it's just going to be a waste of time because they're not going to listen to that person. But I'm not sure that expectation or that sort of arrangement of things is consistent with what we have in Scripture, and I'm also not sure that ultimately it's for the greatest spiritual blessing of the young people concerned.
Well, the Lord did say to Peter, "When thou art restored, confirm thy brethren." And I think Peter probably never forgot those words. The Lord had said those words to him. And that was before he denied the Lord, of course. But I don't think there can be any better service than to encourage one another to remain faithful to the Lord. I'm sure there's great blessing in being led into deeper and deeper truth, but consistent with that truth, there should be that faithfulness to the Lord and that sense of our responsibility to follow the Lord. And Peter hadn't followed the Lord as he should have done. And it seems to me that he's anxious to encourage these brethren. They knew things, but were they established in them? And that's his exercise, not just to teach them, but to establish them in the present truth. We may think, well, they've heard it before, but, you know, often we've heard things in the past and we've forgotten things, or the appeal of them has lessened in our hearts. We need to be brought back to them. So I think it's a good service to have. And I don't think it matters what age you are. If you've come with a word from the Lord, that is the important thing, isn't it? Not whether you're young or old. And certainly those who've been through experience with the Lord, like Peter, they will be able to give a good account of the Lord's faithfulness to them.
We need to go to confirmation class. You know, you read about those in some churches that are going to be confirmed, and then they go to confirmation class. But we as believers should be at confirmation class all our lives, you know, in order to be established. I think this word that we were looking at, to be careful or not to be negligent, according to Mr. Vine anyway, it has to do with intention. Intention to be about to do something. You know, he's not wasting any time here. He's careful. He's this intention. It may be, you know, that he's at the close. You know, he realizes, as it says further down, he's going to put off his tabernacle. He's at the close of his days, and therefore he's about to do this. You know, there's no neglect. There's no delay. And even though we know the things, as Simon said, we need to be established in them. Repetition in ministry. I don't know. I remember once a brother, it was a bit notorious really, but he'd been in the Merchant Marine. And I know, having been in the Merchant Marine, some of the things he came out with about India, a brother said to me, he still was firing a few hand grenades. But anyway, be that as it may, his way of teaching the scripture, because his way of training the men in the army was to give a lot of repetition. And some people are quicker on the uptake than others, and we need to. You know, we don't need to, you know, we don't need to, if we're feeding a baby, we don't take a spoon that's too big to go in their mouths. You know, the ministry has to be suited to the hearers. And well, wasn't it J.N.D. that said he'd never preached well on a subject until he'd preached 40 times? 40 times, and yet every time there was something for us. So it's all here in this verse. The thing was, Peter wanted them to be established in the present truth. So now I'm going to ask a question. Is there such a thing as truth for the moment?
There might be such a thing as a word for the moment, but I don't think there's such a thing as truth for the moment. Present truth is the truth of the present period, truth suited to Christianity, not the past truth, not truth in connection with the system of law. But would you go with that, Andrew?
Well, I had my fishing rod out, you know, and I've caught the right fish. Yes. The present truth, it really is the truth of Christianity, isn't it, here? I mean, we could say certain epochs of the church. In the early centuries, there was emphasis on the safeguarding the person of Christ. In the Reformation, it was the great truth of justification by faith, and associated with that sola scriptura, the scriptures alone, not the magisterium of the Roman Catholic Church and popes and councils. And at the beginning of the 19th century, I mean, prophetic truth, the Lord's coming came into view, and the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, freedom and action of the Holy Spirit, and the truths of simply gathering to the Lord's name. And looked at in another way, you know, initially the emphasis was on the church as the body of Christ. J.N.D. says the truth of the house came later. And when Hamilton Smith was ministering, he said, you know, the thing that was coming into view was the church as the bride of Christ. So it may well be that there are different emphases at different times, and there are different services, you know, as with the Levites, Gershom, Kohath, and Merari. And we can take these things into consideration. But essentially, the present truth, I think, as you said, Greg, is Paul refers to it elsewhere as the whole counsel of God, and it's particularly the truths that have come to light in Christianity and are known and enjoyed in the Christian circle.
To pick up
on so that was a big long drink of water just to say yes, but someone else wanted to speak there.
I was just going to say, for us, that means all those things that you've spoken about are the present truth, aren't they, Andrew?
I'm sure I haven't exhausted them by any means.
Yes, the ground of salvation, the truth of the prophetic truth, the assembly truth, and the practical truths connected with the everyday Christian life. It would include also the kingdom truth, which we're reading about in this letter. All these things comprise the present truth of Christianity.
And of course, all centering in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the person of the Lord Jesus always being to the forefront. And we've had some very enlightening and helpful remarks about him as Savior. But let's never lose sight of the fact in all these occurrences in verse 8 and in this verse and further down the chapter in verse 16, it's our Lord Jesus Christ. It's our Lord Jesus Christ. It's our Lord and Savior. Him as our Lord we gladly own, you know. We're very good at singing it. But to sing it is one thing, to practice it in the detail of daily lives, even in the little things that Mark has spoken about, that brings in the challenge. And yet there's great blessing in it.
The end to which Peter is working to is the end of verse 15, that at any time it's going to be in their power to recall to mind these things. But how to get there? Well, verse 12, he says, I'm going to tell you these things, although you are in the good of them, you know them, you're established in the present truth. Verse 13, as long as I'm here, I'm going to keep doing this. I'm going to keep reminding you because, verse 15, my departure is at hand. I'm going home shortly. And so I need to do these things now to keep reminding you over and over these things, because when I'm gone, I want to have this assurance that you'll have these things in mind. Verse 16, you'll go on to say, I've been an eyewitness of these things. I saw this scene on the Holy Mount, but we don't have that experience. So we need to be reminded of these things over and over again in ministry, as Peter is doing here. For us, necessary, because I might, for example, memorize a scripture verse. Well, that's very good. But how long before I forget it, unless I remind myself over and over again? You know, when I was at school a little while ago now, you revise for exams, you're told how to study. You study something, you read it, and then the next night you read it again. And then a week later, you read it. And a month later, you read it again. And by doing that, you commit these things to mind. And that's what Peter is doing here. I'm going to speak on these things as long as I'm here, because I want to have this, you have this ability that at any time it's going to be in your power to call to mind these things. This is the way that we learn. It's very instructive to see what we were taught in school, how to memorize things, is based on scripture. It's the way God tells us to learn. It's the way Peter tells us, I'm going to remind you as long as I'm here. And it's, we could say, it's some of his last words. And we know last words in scripture are very important. This is I'm putting off my tabernacle shortly, but this is my last wish. I want you to have these things, to be in your power, to call to mind, to live these things out for the glory of God. It's a wonderful exercise on the part of this brother Peter. Before he goes home, he wants this for those he's writing to.
Yeah, I think that's very good, Andrew. I think sometimes we think of Peter on the day of Pentecost preaching to all those people and 3,000 saved. Then we think of him being used by the Lord to preach the gospel to Cornelius and his family and friends and the other things that he did. But, you know, writing these letters, he's going to, I'm sure he's going to be rewarded by the Lord for this service he did for these believers and also for us and every other believer who has benefited from his written ministry. We perhaps wouldn't have thought of Peter as a writer, although I think he was more educated than perhaps we sometimes think, even despite the way he was thought of by the very intelligent people in Jerusalem. But the point is, the Lord used him right at this moment towards the end of his life to write these two important letters, which have been such a benefit to saints down the years. And he's an example to us of diligence himself. We've I think, come to the close of our time together, but we might like to think, why is Peter writing about putting off his tabernacle? Shouldn't he be looking for the rapture? I just raised that point as perhaps a little thought for us to think about. I'm sure the answer is probably well known to us all, but I won't try and anticipate it. But it's a nice to have a thought in our minds as we move on to this presentation of the Transfiguration, which you've just mentioned in the latter part of the chapter. So if a brother can commit us to the Lord in prayer, that would be very good.